Okay, the subject for this afternoon is, what is true conversion? What is true conversion? Heartcry Missionary Society has a very brief description. A true Christian is a new creation and will live a life that reflects God's radical work of recreation in his life or her life. And then there's a quotation from 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That may seem like a fairly simple definition, and it is straightforward. But I chose the terminology, what is true conversion, very intentionally, because there is a fair degree of confusion in our times about what is the saving gospel, what's the content of the gospel, and what does it truly mean to be born again. When we talk about being converted, that probably not a term that you hear in everyday parlance, but it's a good word, to be converted, to be changed. The essential element in this opening paragraph is brand new, not improved or modified or made better, but brand new, entirely new, born again, born from above. If anyone is in Christ, and that expression "in Christ" was a favorite expression of Paul's to talk about what it means to be a Christian, in Christ, that person is a new creature, new creation, entirely new spiritual life. I emphasize that because it's probably, in my view, not focused upon nearly enough. Why is this a subject that is of vital importance? It's of vital importance because the author of Hebrews tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And at that point, and that's a passage, by the way, I frequently use in my preaching, that when I am focusing on an evangelistic message, I almost always use that passage because it speaks of the finality of what happens at the end of this life, or if the Lord returns first. It is appointed to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's great confusion in the Roman Catholic Church. You have a false teaching that someone will die, and that the intercession of the saints will modify that person's eternal destination. That simply has no biblical basis whatsoever. You will look forever in the Scriptures and not find that taught. So it's appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment and two destinies. The Scripture speaks of two destinies. There is a broad road, there's a narrow road. The broad road is trafficked by many. The narrow road is found by a few. I don't know what that number that equates to, but it's less than many, but few find it. But there are two roads, and the larger road, the broad road, the broad gate, the wide gate, leads to damnation. It leads to eternal judgment. And the narrow road, the wicket gate, as Bunyan calls it, is the gate that all of us should be earnestly seeking if we have not already found it, if the Lord has not already shown it to us. Matthew 7, turn in your Scriptures to Matthew 7. Many of you probably have memorized this passage. I know you have heard it, but it bears repeating. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ himself had these very penetrating words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And verse 23 is arguably one of the most sobering passages in the entirety of Scripture. The one who hears these words, these are words that from which there is no recourse. There is no second chance. Once these words fall upon someone's hearing, God forbid it should be any of us, that the one who hears these words will be eternally suffering at the hand of God himself in hell. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people are unsaved. There is no second chance. Why is this a vital subject? It's vital because by our own Lord's teaching, there are many who believe themselves to be saved and they're not. There are many who believe themselves to be on the road that leads to the narrow gate, and they're not on that road. And so we focus upon this because it is the most important subject in all of life. There is nothing that is more important than knowing that you have eternal life. So it's a crucial subject, to say the least. Well, where do we begin? If we're to talk about true conversion, we begin with the gospel. And those of you who were at the abortion clinic in Granite City this weekend, I spent some time preaching on the attributes of God, because there was one who came and walked across and greeted the escorts at the abortion clinic and bid them well. And I had an interaction with that person, and he said that he was fine with being lost. He was fine with that. And I said, you won't be fine with that. He was dismissing the reality of eternal judgment. He said, God is a God of love. And I said, well, let's talk about that. And I turned the message that I was preaching to the attributes of God. God is a God of love, but we must begin with other attributes if we are to talk about the character of God. God is absolutely a God of love. But let's put that in its proper perspective. Where shall we begin if we begin on the gospel? We begin with the holiness of God. That's the only appropriate place to begin. Because once we see man in juxtaposition to the infinitely righteous, holy, spotless character of God, then we see the crisis. Then we see the crisis. If we do not understand the infinite holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, we will never understand the love of God. The love of God, which is pronounced in a vacuum apart from the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, is a false love. It is not a true love. There are, and I told this man, I said, you are referring to a God who is not in the Bible, or it's not the God of the Bible. There is a God in the Bible that he was describing, and it's Satan himself, who disguises himself as an angel of light. The point I was making was the one that you are referring to is not the infinite holy God of the Bible. And you are dismissing your eternal reality altogether too quickly. The scriptures say, in reference to God himself, that his eyes are too pure to approve evil. And he cannot look on wickedness with favor. By the way, all of this is from a gospel tract by the Heart Cry Missionary Society. It's easily accessible. It's on their website. It's a little handout. It's well done. It begins in the right place by looking at the character of God himself. And so we speak about the holiness of God, and there is this separation that we have between ourselves and our God, because we are not holy and he is. And the justice of God, he must uphold his character. The justice of God speaks of the uncompromising, unswerving upholding of God's character. He will never wink at sin. He will never declare sin to be less than it is, nor will he declare holiness to be less than he is. So he must uphold his justice, or he becomes less than who he is. He will always be infinitely, perfectly, entirely just, which is different than we would expect him to be. We would expect him, in our own fallen nature, to extend leniency to us and to understand us in our weakness, and to maybe look the other way, because we do that with each other every day. We cut each other slack. God will never do that. The cross is the ultimate expression of the justice of God. It is the ultimate expression of the love of God. It is the ultimate expression of the holiness of God. It is the ultimate expression of the justice of God. All of these attributes find themselves with crystal clear clarity shown in their perfection at the cross. Every attribute of God that I've just described is shown in panoramic display in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in our place to suffer the wrath of a holy God, because we deserve that wrath, and he did not. But the justice of God is the upholding of his character without compromise. There has never been a compromise in the character of God, nor there will ever be a compromise. And that is why hell is eternal, because the sins against an infinitely holy God require the satisfaction of the just claims of a holy God against transgressions done against him. I cannot explain how our Lord himself is our substitute. The word is propitiation. How did he propitiate the wrath of God by suffering an eternity of hell in a matter of hours in his person, in our place? I cannot explain that, but I'm thankful, to say the least, that he did. That's exactly what he did. He personally suffered an eternity of hell for his people on the cross. And the justice of God was upheld at the cross. Well, we begin, and we have to begin, with God. And once we begin with God, we've got the backdrop against which we look at man. Because then you see the crisis. If you don't begin with God, you'll never see the crisis. The crisis is we are not worthy in and of ourselves to be standing before a holy God. What are we? We are those who have sinned. We are those who, in thought, word, and deed, every day, have committed transgressions, intentionally, unintentionally, in every conceivable way. Boundless sins, boundless transgressions, boundless violations of the law of God. Every day we do this. And so the stockpile of transgressions against God is without number. And so we're faced with this. And so we've sinned. We fall short of God's glory. None of us would, on our own merit, standing before God, be worthy of admission into his presence. Matter of fact, the only thing that we deserve is, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. That's what we deserve. And the fact that those words will not be spoken to God's people is not because God has compromised his justice. It's because he has, in fact, satisfied his justice in Jesus Christ, out of love, out of love. And so we see the love of God only in a proper understanding of his holiness and his justice and his wrath. And then we see love, because we know therein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be our substitute on our behalf. So there is this dilemma. There is this great crisis. How can God justify the wicked? He cannot. How can he condemn the righteous? He cannot. That would be an abomination against his very character. I'm at the top of page 2. And so what must God do if he would save a people that is utterly and entirely undeserving? What must he do? How could he justify those who truly are wicked? And that word describes each and every one of us before a holy God. How can God accept into his presence for all eternity a wicked people? And the answer is, he cannot. And so he must pour out his wrath. He must satisfy his wrath upon someone. And so, as I often say when I'm preaching the gospel, someone must pay for your sin. Someone must pay for your sin. Every sin will ultimately be paid for. There will never be a sin in all eternity that will not be judged. The question is, who will pay for your sin? And so for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who repents of sin and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I am without merit, my only hope of heaven is you, therein is satisfaction at the cross. And so the believer can say, every single sin that I have ever committed and will ever commit in thought, word, and deed, intentional or unintentional, high-handed or otherwise, has been paid for by Jesus Christ, my substitute, my suffering servant, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. But the one who is outside of Christ must forever pay for his sin or her sin forever in eternal conscious torment, because the justice will never be satisfied. The justice will never be exhausted, because the transgressions are infinite. And so the justice must be infinite. And so there's the dilemma. Who will pay for your sin? That's the crisis. And so we begin with the character of God, and we look in juxtaposition with that, with the character of man. And there's a chasm, a great gulf that is fixed, if I can use that expression. And how will we find our way to a holy God? Left to our own devices, we would never find our way. God must save us. And so what does he do while maintaining his holiness and his justice? The Bible affirms that God is love. Indeed, he is love. But therein, we have to see, as I said before, God's love in context of his wrath and his justice and his holiness. And he has responded in love to the hopeless plight of man. That is love. The God of his own initiative would send his own son, that the one who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A blessed verse. I know you know that one. John 3:16. That verse takes on brand new meaning if you understand the gospel in its fullness. And you see the terrible plight of man apart from God sending a substitute on his behalf. And so God is love. And by this the love of God is manifested, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the absolute outpouring without any softening of the blow, if I may use that expression, in the fullness of the anger of a holy God, the wrath of a holy God poured out without compromise, all satisfied in Jesus. That's propitiation. And that is love. And so we see that in the cross. And the resurrection is the vindication that God is satisfied, that Jesus rose from the dead, that the price that he paid, debt canceled, tetelestai, it is finished, paid for in full. Not simply a declaration. There was actually a payment that took place at the cross. It was not a legal fiction. God was satisfied personally at the cross. Not simply a declaration that there, not a pardon, nothing of that nature. We've just seen that it is possible for a leader to declare the guilty not guilty and to commute their sentence and send them off their way. That is not what God does. God never commutes a sentence. No. He never lessens the justice. He in no way pardons those who are guilty. He satisfied every ounce of wrath that we deserve in Jesus. So therein is love. There is no commutation of the debt that we owe our righteous and holy God. So what is our response to all of that? The response is repentance. There is a book, and I can't remember who wrote it, Repentance, the First Word of the Gospel. I don't remember the author, but repentance is absolutely essential if we're to understand the gospel. It is not a work. It is not something that we do that earns our salvation. It is a reflection of the fact that God has regenerated us, that God has taken those who were dead in sin and has given them new life. And so repentance is part and parcel of this process of God working that in our lives. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one should boast. So all the glory goes to God, every single thing. But there is no salvation without repentance, without a turning from sin and a turning to God. I don't have all of these aspects reproduced for you in your notes, but I will tell you that Thomas Watson wrote a book, The Doctrine of Repentance, that well worth reading. He speaks of a number of dynamics of repentance, and I'll simply read them to you. True repentance involves the sight of sin, Luke 15:17, sorrow for sin, and I'm only giving you one text in each case, Ezra 9:3. Psalm 51:17 would also be another one. Confession of sin, Nehemiah 9, verse 2. Shame for sin, Ezekiel 43, verse 10. A hatred of sin, Ezekiel 36, 31. A turning from sin, Isaiah 55, verse 7. When our Lord began his public ministry in Galilee, Matthew 4 records for us in the very beginning of his proclamation to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, repent, turn. Turn from sin, turn from self-righteousness, from self-reliance, from all of that, and turn wholeheartedly in a renunciation of the old way entirely unto God and say, I am yours, without compromise. Whatever you want of me, I am yours. I turn from my old way of life. I turn, and there are those who recoil at that, and they say that's a work. It's not a work. It's a reflection of a heart that's been changed. You can't repent unless God has truly done this work. It all works together. But you must turn from sin unto God. Matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians is very helpful in this. It's something that is worth looking at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes about the church in Thessalonica. He says, we give thanks, verse 2, to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Well, how did they know that God had chosen them? For our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't simply a message that they heard, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And they turned from their self-reliance to serve God, to turn from idols. They received the word. They became imitators of the Apostle Paul. They turned from self-reliance, from self-righteousness, from idols, from everything that was critical to them, and they turned to the Lord God himself. Matter of fact, verse 9 highlights this turning. He says, they report about us what kind of reception we had with you. In other words, what type of a response there was to the preaching of Paul to this church, and how you, the church, the believers, the beloved of God, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so this is the essence of repentance, to turn from idols to God, to serve him, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So repentance is absolutely essential to being born again. It is part and parcel. John the Baptist said the same thing, repent, repent. There is some information on page 2 about repentance, a recognition of our lostness, our sinfulness before God, and it will lead to a sorrow for sin, a hatred for sin, a renunciation of sin, a hatred for what we've done, not simply because we want to avoid the consequences, but because we see it as against God. Page 3 at the top, this is a very important point. Apparent sincerity of confession alone, in other words, someone could make a profession and appear to be very sincere about it, very genuine about it, but if there is no evidence of that, if there is no fruit, if there is no manifestation of new life in that person's life, a mere profession, as sincere as it may appear on the surface, whatever words are used, whatever physical expression, a raising of the hand, a walking of the aisle, a recitation of a prayer, the filling out of a card, all of which are, by the way, nothing wrong with anything I've just said, but that in and of itself is not indicative of true conversion. So faith is resting on the promises of God. It is putting one's entire confidence, resting one's entire confidence on what God has said to be true. What has God said? Well, we've just talked about what God has said. God has said that he is holy and we are not, and that there is no hope of heaven apart from him. And so that the one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. So faith is saying, I believe that. I rest in that. I place my eternal soul upon that confidence. That's faith. And that's absolutely essential. It's resting on the promises of God. Well, There is information on page 3 about the basis of genuine assurance, and I'm going to cover that 2 weeks from tonight, so I won't be spending time on that tonight. But there are ways that we can look at our life and examine our life and test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 encourages us to examine ourselves by biblical tests to see if there are indications of new life. Well, how do people respond in error? I've listed 5 ways on the top of page 4. There's many ways that people can respond in error to everything that we've just said. One would be to simply be apathetic about the entire thing and to walk away in indifference. I saw that Saturday morning at the abortion clinic. It breaks my heart. If there was something I could do to initiate a response in the part of these lost people, I would. I can't. I can't raise the dead. And that's essentially what we're asking God to do, is to raise the dead. But people walk in denial. Our culture is so focused entirely upon the here and now, and our world as it immediately surrounds us. And so basically, I think the vast majority of people simply live in denial. They don't think about eternity. There was a time, and I'm not saying that there were more saved people then, but there was a time when people thought about eternity, that they thought about what happens when I die. You rarely hear that kind of conversation in today's world. People live in a state of denial, in indifference, in apathy. That's a lethal response to everything that we... Self-righteousness, that's the world I grew up in. Oh, it's a deadly thing. It's a horrendous thing. It's ultimately entirely repulsive to a holy God that I would attempt to earn a place in heaven by taking my so-called good deeds and offering them up to God. God has described my so-called good deeds in Isaiah 64 as worthless rags, as something that's ugly in his sight, that's repulsive. It not only minimizes it completely repudiates the work of Christ on the cross. If there's something I could do that I could offer up to a holy God, can you imagine the anger of a holy God that someone would be pretentious enough to offer up his righteous deeds or her righteous deeds? And so basically that says that Jesus died in vain. That was my life. I mean, God's anger was resting upon me as I was resting in my self-righteousness. And that's why my brother, and your testimony when you said you turned from self-righteousness, those words were so precious. That always has to happen for someone to be saved. That always has to happen. That's a huge barrier to someone truly being converted as self-righteousness. That all has to be stripped away. Moralism, it's closely related. That is sort of my world. That you hear, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a follower of Christ. I've heard that a lot. Well, Jesus did say that we have to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow him. But in many churches, particularly liberal churches and churches where the gospel is not adequately proclaimed, it just means living a good life. What would Jesus do? You've seen that, right? I mean, can you imagine all the lost souls walking around with WWJD bracelets on, trying to do what they think Jesus would be doing and resting? There are hundreds of thousands of lost souls walking around trying to do what they think Jesus would do. That doesn't mean they're saved. That means they're self-deceived. That's moralism. That's trying to make them better. That's coating the outside of the cup and leaving the inside completely destitute and full of dead men's bones. That's moralism. Again, that's a big part of the world that I grew up in. That's all around us. That's living a life that we think would somehow be more acceptable to God. Oh, it's not. There's no life that we could ever live that would be acceptable to God. Man-centered gospel. This is a gospel that starts with God fixing your problems. Well, we do have a problem. The problem is we're lost. The problem is that God is angry with us. That's not the problem, though, that most man-centered gospels focus upon. They say you want your marriage to be better, you want a better job, you want to have happiness in your life, you want to have fulfillment, you want to have direction in your life. That's a man-centered gospel. That does not begin with the realization that God is holy. None of those things that I've mentioned, by the way, are necessarily bad outcomes, but none of them address the pivotal issue, which is God is angry with the wicked every day. And there are lost people with decent marriages. There are lost people with good jobs. And there are saved people with struggling marriages and bad jobs. And so none of these things are indicative of a person who is seeking to have a relationship with God. Because, well, first of all, none of us seek him anyway. But none of those things are indicative of a heart that's truly been converted. And so the man-centered gospel is all around us. It's the good life, however we choose to define the good life. It's all around us. And a sort of corollary to that is easy believism, and that might actually incorporate some of the nuances of the holiness of God and the fact that we must turn from our sin, but it never really calls for repentance. It never calls for a serious recognition of our lost estate. It's like simply make a profession and you're in. Did you say that prayer? Yes, welcome to the kingdom of God. That's easy believism. Now, you could have said that prayer, and maybe you are in the kingdom of God, but easy believism has pandemic false assurance associated with it. None of it is dealing with the essential realities of the holiness of God, and what must a person do to relinquish any and all hope of a future other than damnation with a God without recognizing that Jesus had to pay it all, and I have no hope of heaven apart from him. So all of these are, and there's probably others, but these are the ones that came to mind. And so what must I do to be saved? And I'm page 4, and you can see there's not going to cover all this material. There's a reason for that. There is a design in this, and I will share it with you now. I want you to read well. So I'm going to cover some of this, but I can tell you that there are two extended excerpts. One of them is from Joseph Alain on A Sure Guide to Heaven, and the other one is from a sermon by George Whitfield. But I'm giving you a little teaser on that. That's for your reading, and I highly recommend it. I've even highlighted for you, I think, what may be some of the most helpful parts. But what must I do to be saved? That was a question of the Philippian jailer. Remember that question? Acts 16. Here were the Paul and others, and they were in jail, and there was an earthquake, and all the bars were broken open and to the jailhouse, and the jailer thought surely he was going to be executed because the penalty for a lost prisoner was a lost jailer's life, and so what he was beside himself, and so Paul says, "We're here." Those are the best words he could have ever heard. Apart from the answer to the question of what must I do to be saved? And then he heard the most important words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. Now, when he said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved, he's not talking about simply reciting facts. Belief is a bigger concept than that. Belief is larger than simply accepting things as true. How many of us have had conversations with people, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah, I do. Well, that must mean that you're a believer. No, that's not necessarily indicative that that person is a believer. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but there is so much more to being a born-again person, a truly converted person, than simply giving intellectual assent to facts. The devil himself knows the Bible better than most of us will ever know the Bible, probably in this earth, on this life. Satan himself quotes Scripture with great ability, not applying it rightly. You see that in Matthew 4, but the devil himself can recite Scripture, and there is a faith, a recognition that even the demons can affirm, but that doesn't mean that they're saved, of course. They're damned. So when he said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about forsaking any and other confidence that you may have and turning to Jesus Christ alone, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. And so the belief is resting all of that confidence on Christ. And based on the entirety of Scripture, it clearly includes repentance. Well, Packer, J.I. Packer, says the old gospel, the biblical gospel, says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's quoting Acts 16. What does it mean? It means, and he begins to, no pun intended, unpack this thing, to know oneself to be a sinner, to recognize these things to be true. The abandoning, oh, this is altogether important, abandoning self-righteousness, self-confidence, throwing oneself, casting oneself wholly upon Christ for pardon, exchanging one's natural enmity and rebellion against God, submitting to God. And you say, well, how does a lost person do that? And the answer is they don't. unless God grants them the gift of regeneration. We're going to talk about that momentarily. So he says, well, how am I going to go about doing that if I have no natural ability to do that in my own? That's a really good question. He's answering this from a human perspective. The ultimate answer is that God must save, that a person must be born from above, that there is none that seeks after God. And so how many of us left to our own initiative would reach out to God and recognize these things? And turn, the answer is none of us would do it unless God drew us unto himself. We call that efficacious grace or the irresistible call. We call it a number of things, but it's God's work, specifically the work of the Holy Spirit in granting new life, regeneration, to spiritually dead people. Paul tells us we're born dead in sin. So regeneration has to be integrated into this from a Godward perspective. But Packer is looking at it and saying, what would I expect a person to do if God is operating in their life? And that's the way he's answering this question. Well, look to Christ, speak to Christ, cry out to Christ, turn to him, confess your sin, cast yourself on his mercy, ask him to give you a new heart, ask him to take away your evil heart, turn to him, trust him. Those are all the things that a person must do, will do, inevitably will do if God is working in his or her life. Those are all manifestations that God is doing something. But we do not have the ability to do these things on our own. And that's why I've reproduced for you the language from our own doctrinal statement on regeneration. Regeneration is what is happening, if you will, behind the curtain. And what we see is the manifestation of God's work. But for that to happen, there must be and will be and inevitably always will be a work of God, the Holy Spirit, in granting life. So it is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in which new life is given to the sinner. Well, now we turn to page 5, and I'm going to simply touch on highlights here. This book by Joseph Alain, a Puritan, the original title is the one that I reproduced for you in your handout. I love this title, An Alarm to the Unconverted. You know, this is great. This is priceless stuff. It's in your An Alarm to the Unconverted. Joseph Alain. Well, Banner has published it, or Puritan paperback, A Sure Guide to Heaven. This is available in PDF formats, and it's in the public domain. If you want to buy it, it's published by Banner of Truth. This is not the original title, but the original title was An Alarm to the Unconverted. And it's an inexpensive book, but it's so helpful. Just a couple of things to whet your appetite. I thought this was tremendous. More than one great evangelist has had his views molded by the pages of this book. George Whitfield, while still a student at Oxford, tells us how Joseph Alain's Alarm to the Unconverted benefited him greatly. Charles Spurgeon records how when he was a child, his mother, what a loving mother this she must have been, would often read a piece of Joseph Alain's Alarm to the Unconverted to her children as they sat around the fire on Sunday evening. They weren't watching, you know, VeggieTales. She was reading to him, you know, Alarm to the Unconverted. And he says it was very important to him. It says, and when he came under conviction of sin, he says it was this bold book that he turned to. He says, I remember when I used to awake in the morning. This is Spurgeon. The first thing I took up, can you imagine this? Keep this by your bedstand. First thing you look at in the morning was Joseph Alain's Alarm to the Unconverted or Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. He says, oh, those books, I read them and I devoured them. This is a very good description of a man whose heart was utterly consumed with the gospel and making sure that lost people understood the gospel. Here is a man with a passion for souls. A passion for souls. You see this on page 5. This is a reproduction, a part of it. It's an excerpt, slightly edited. But he says, unconverted souls call for earnest compassion and prompt diligence to pluck them as brands from the burning. He said, and he begins to apply this thing. He says, how will I win them? What could I do? He says, I would write to them in tears. I would weep out every argument. I would empty my veins for ink. I would petition them on my knees. This is what I have prayed for and studied for these many years, that I might bring you to God. Oh, that I might now do it. And then he recognizes, but this is a hopeless case left to my own devices. He goes, but Lord, how insufficient I am. Shall I go and speak to the grave and expect the dead to obey me and come forth? I used to say in classes I would teach that the best training for an aspiring pastor would be to go to a graveyard and preach his heart out. That's what it's like preaching to lost people. That's exactly what it's like preaching to lost people. They may move around physically, but inwardly their souls are completely dead. They're lost. They're captives of Satan. But he's recognizing, I can't do this on my own. Shall I go and speak to the grave or expect the dead to obey me and come forth? Shall I make an oration to the rocks or declaim to the mountains and think to move them with arguments? Can I expect the blind to see? No, he's recognizing the impotence of anything human to change a lost heart. That you can't argue a person into the kingdom of God. There's no apologetic that you can ever offer that will change a dead heart. Now, God uses means, but the primary means that God uses is his word, his inerrant word. Never underestimate the power of God's word. Never be ashamed to use God's word. Be compelled to use God's word. The Holy Spirit works by and with his word to accomplish his purpose. God's word never returns to him void, but always accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. Any accurate gospel proclamation will incorporate voluminous sections of God's word. Human reasoning will never change a man's heart. God's word is the means that God uses. So he turns to conversion, and several pages here, I can't cover them all. But he says that conversion, page 6, lies in a thoroughgoing change of the heart and life. And so he acknowledges right off the bat that the author of salvation is the Holy Spirit. The cause of salvation, the efficient cause, is God's free grace, the sending of his Son, the extending of God's favor upon lost souls. That's the ultimate reason. The instrument of conversion is the Word of God, the Word of God, and those who minister it. The final end of conversion is God's glory and the salvation of man, but ultimately is for the glory of God, that lost sinners would be treasures of God's grace to eternally bring testimony of a saving work. And the subject, who's going to be saved? God's elect. No more, no less. And how will they be saved? In their entirety. Every element of a lost soul will be changed. And so he goes on and he makes a point, page 7, that conversion, and I've highlighted this for you, affects the whole man, the entirety. He says that a carnal person, a fleshly person, may have some shreds of good morality, but he's never good throughout the whole cloth. Conversion is not a repairing of the old building. It takes it all down and erects a brand new building. That's why I started the way I did with what is true conversion. It's not putting new paint on an old barn. It's tearing down the old building, and God does that, and then he erects an entirely new building. It's not an improved building. It's a new creation, and only God can do that. It's not the sewing on of a patch of holiness, he says, but with the true convert, holiness is woven into all his powers, principalities, and practice. He's a new man, a new creature. Well, he goes on, and he points out that conversion affects the mind, the members, and the motions. Good homiletical device here. He's using alliteration. The mind, the members, the motions. So what he's saying is that the way we think, our choices, our affections, our desires, what gives us joy, what we're fearful of, what we love, what we're sorrowful for, all of that has changed. All of that has changed. And you can read through that, and you should read through that. I've highlighted for you the things. But the mind, the way we see life, will never be the same. The things that give us joy will never be the same. The members, what are you looking at? What gives you satisfaction? What are you hearing? What are you thinking? What is occupying your heart? What is coming out of your mouth? All of that is going to be new. It's going to not be perfect, of course. We still are affected by sin. Make no mistake. But there will be a radical change. A radical change. And lastly, the motions of one's life, page 10. The direction of life takes a brand new trajectory, a new course. A new course altogether. The second paragraph, though sin may dwell in him, this is the believer, truly a wearisome and unwelcome guest. And a believer will say, amen. Amen. Yet it has no more dominion over him. He has fruit unto holiness, and though he makes many a blot, yet the law and life of Jesus is what he looks at as his pattern. And he has an unfeigned respect unto all of God's commandments. So there is no premise here that God is expecting perfection. Of course not. I mean, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Of course. But what gives us great satisfaction? Do we truly, truly grieve over sin and seek to honor God? Well, a sincere convert is not one man at church and another man at home. He's not a saint on his knees and a cheat in his shop. Those are his words, by the way. He does not pretend piety and neglect morality, but he turns from all his sins and he keeps God's statutes, not perfectly, but except in desire and endeavor, but he desires them perfectly. I want you to look at page 11 as we draw this to a close. Right above the need for self-examination, Joseph Alain is speaking about those who are self-deceived. Here, the hypocrite's rottenness may be discovered. He's talking about what does it mean to be a person who is deceived. He desires holiness, as one well said, only as a bridge to heaven, and inquires earnestly, what is the least that will satisfy his turn? What is the least I can do to escape hell and find a place in heaven? And if he can get but so much as may bring him to heaven, that's all he cares for. But the sound convert, this one truly born again, born from above, desires holiness for holiness' sake. That's very important, folks. Holiness for holiness, and not merely for heaven's sake. We desire holiness in our hearts because we want to please God. We have a new father. Our father is no longer Satan. Our father is God himself. We desire to please our father. And not merely for heaven's sake, he would not be satisfied with so much holiness as might save him from hell, but he desires the highest degree. That doesn't mean he's going to satisfy, but that's his desire. Are the drift and the scope of your life altered? Is your life a different life? Has it changed? Is holiness your pursuit? And is piety your business? Well, we can't go further. There's more that could be said. But I intentionally put more in your handout than I knew I could even begin to cover because I want you to take time and read through this excerpt from Joseph Alain's Call to the Unconverted. And then the man who was greatly affected by Joseph Alain, George Whitefield, there is a sermon that he preached on true conversion. And it starts on page 12. I would like to have you look at one last section, and then we will wrap it up. Page 13, the third paragraph. He's talking about what does it mean to be truly converted. He says, all these conversions you may have and never be truly converted at all. He's talking about people who've made a number of professions. A person can be, and you can put quotation marks, if you will, around that first conversion. All these conversions, and never be truly converted. Well, what is conversion? He says, I'll keep you in suspense no longer, my brethren. Man must be, and this is so important, that's why we started this way, and that's why we'll end this way, a new creature. And converted from his own righteousness, that's a renunciation of self-righteousness, to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Conviction will always precede spiritual conversion. And therefore, you may be convicted and not converted, but you cannot be converted without being convicted. Someone could be sorrowful and not be truly converted. If we are truly converted, we will not only be turned and converted from our sinful self, but we will be converted from our self-righteous self. I cannot overemphasize the importance of renouncing any confidence we have in ourselves. Any and all confidence that we have in ourselves must go, because that's what happened at the cross. That's how we truly are converted. So what is true conversion? True conversion is being born from above. It ultimately means that someone is a new creation, that he or she is no longer what they were, and certainly not glorified, but on an entirely new trajectory, that there definitely will be fruit. Imperfect fruit, but there will be a genuine desire for holiness and a hatred for sin, not simply to escape hell, but to satisfy and to please the one who saved him and his new father. And so there is a hatred of sin and a fear of sin, not only to escape detection and punishment, but because sin is against God. And sin is an affront to a holy God. And so we hate sin not simply because we don't want to get caught or suffer the consequences of it, although those are certainly true, but we hate sin because we have a new heart and we want to please God. And it is the indelible imprint of a changed life, that as imperfectly as it may be, that there will be a trajectory of life that will show an earnest and sincere desire to please God and to live for Him. Okay. Father, I pray that this information, this teaching has been helpful to clarify what it means to be born again and what may be mistaken apprehensions or presuppositions about what it means to be converted. May you, Lord, use this to take away any cloudiness in our thinking and Lord, cause us to think clearly about the gospel, about the holiness of your character, the justice of your character, and to embrace the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came as our substitute. So, Lord, write these things on our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.